you please continue standing and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 28 as the children are dismissed. Maintaining an attitude of worship as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading and teaching of His Word. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And if you would also go to keep your finger there and go to 2 Kings 16, because we're going to jump back and forth between those two as we read. 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16. I'm going to read the first four verses of 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord and his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, on an evergreen tree. And if you go to 2 Kings 16, starting in verse 10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus and to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern, according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering, and he sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar which was before the Lord from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, "On the great new altar burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering, all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by." Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them. He took down the sea from the bronze oven that were under it, and put it on the pavement of stones. Also he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple. And he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. And if you would go back to then to 2 Chronicles, starting in verse 22, 2 Chronicles 28, starting in verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of the acts and all his ways from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. Please be seated. It's certainly no shock or secret that we've become a very pluralistic society. I think that's kind of an understatement, really. And we're following hard after in the footsteps of Western Europe in that regard, denying our very culture and heritage as being superior to that of the people coming into it. Somehow we seem to think that what we've built here is just not sufficient, and that everybody has an equally valid opinion. And that's not to deny contribution of those that immigrate to the United States. But contribution can be made without compromise of core beliefs and values. As a matter of fact, I mean, if you think about it, the reason why you come into a country, immigrate from one country to another, is because you want to leave behind what you have and go to something greater. So I can say without shame that I believe that this is the greatest country in the world, in the history of the world, frankly, outside of the very one that the Lord himself founded, the nation of Israel. And so as we see these, you know, see these things and recognize that these immigrants are coming in, contributing amazing things into our culture. Again, I don't want everyone to come across as being anti-immigration or anti-foreign or anything like that, because basically our country was built with those with folks from other countries. Yes, even the Indians were inevitably from some other country somewhere, because we all originated from Noah. So what my point is that we have to come to an understanding that what we have is valid. It's interesting that as the United States is moving towards this more pluralistic society and accepting anybody's ideas and anybody's notions that comes in through the border, Germany and France have begun somewhat of a backlash against that increasing influence, especially the Islamic culture on law and education, and they want more assimilation. They want a lot more assimilation. You come into our country, by golly, you should learn our ways. We shouldn't have to learn yours. There's a reason why you came here. Now, Ahaz, there's a point to this. Ahaz is an example of that pluralistic attitude that we have taken on as a nation. Unfortunately, he's also an example of that pluralistic attitude that we've taken on as a church, allowing for all things except for that which makes us what we are. So we're going to move the story along as we go through this. We're going to look at Ahaz. We're not going to completely bury him, because we're going to be talking about a little bit more as we get into the prophecies of Micah. We're essentially going to put him to sleep, if you will, or put him to bed. But we're also going to move the story along by looking at the prophecies of Isaiah against Syria and Israel for the cruelty of their attack on Judah. And we're also going to look at the prophecies of Isaiah against Assyria and Philistia for their cruelty and their attack on Syria and Israel. So there is a connection, certainly, with the scriptures, and we're just going to move the story along, if you will. But we're going to concentrate on Ahaz and how he contributed to the sinful nature of Judah, of the nation of Judah. So let me give you a little bit of background. First of all, chapters 13 and through 22 of Isaiah, they're prophecies regarding Israel and Judah and the 10 surrounding Gentile nations. And so we're going to be bouncing in and out of those prophecies as they come up chronologically. And what we're talking about is in the days of Ahaz, he was the son of Jotham. Jotham was a very good king. He was a good man. And the only good thing that Ahaz seemed to do was to father Hezekiah, who would become probably one of the best kings in Judah's history. So here's the deal. Ahaz is, again, he's reigning. He's going to reign for about 16 years, beginning in 735 B.C. King of Syria, a guy by the name of Rezin. And some of this may sound familiar to you, with you, because we have gone over this a little bit. But Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, king of Israel, they come against Judah. They're frustrated with him because Assyria was starting to come up very much in prominence, and they were starting to start their war machine, and they were coming through, and they were starting to conquer cities and sections of the countries. And Syria and Israel bound together. Israel, remember, never had a good king, godless throughout their entire history, the northern kingdom. And so they bound together, both Israel and Syria, to try to keep Assyria at bay. And so they came to Ahaz, and they said, "Look, we really like for you to help with us." And he said, "No, you know, I don't want anything to do with that." So they said, "All right, well, we're going to attack you then, dethrone him, put somebody in his place that would help them out." Well, here's the problem. God had promised David and the house of David that that there would always be somebody, one of his descendants, on the throne. So that plan could not succeed. They didn't. If they did know that, they probably didn't care. But so they attacked Jerusalem, and it was ultimately unsuccessful. They attacked it viciously. There were 200,000, some I think 200,000 people killed. Another 120,000, I think, if I remember correctly, that were taken as prisoners of war by Israel until Israel said, until the prophet Obed came up and said, "Look, you need to release these guys. These are actually your brethren, and it's completely against God's ways to take them hostage, to take them captive." And for some reason, Pekah, the king of Israel, actually listened and released them. But Jerusalem suffered greatly. The nation of Judah suffered greatly during this attack. Now, Ahaz, during his kingdom, during his reign, would see the defeat of Israel by the Assyrians. This would happen completely during his reign. And not only the defeat, but also the eventual destruction, where Israel would never be a separate nation again. The northern kingdom would cease to exist. And during the latter part of Pekah's reign in Israel, the Assyrians would begin taking prisoners back to Assyria from the northern kingdom. And then eventually in 720 AD, I think, 722, I don't remember, BC, they would have completely destroyed Israel, and it would be gone. They would start bringing in their own people and populating it with Assyrians. So, but during this time, Pekah's son Hosea would become king. He would revolt against the taxation, and then Assyria would eventually overrun them in 722 BC. So, as this attack is gathering from the north, Ahaz is looking at what's going on. He's, you know, the Philistines are attacking him, and this Syrian Israel coalition is attacking him from the north. He gets a visit from the prophet Isaiah and his son Shear-Jasheb, and Shear-Jasheb's name means a remnant will return. And the Lord sent Isaiah and his son to Ahaz because it says, because he described him and his people as his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. They're shaking. They're absolutely freaking out about what's going on. So according to Isaiah 7, which we read a while back, God offers Ahaz a sign. He says, just ask for a sign, any sign at all. He wants to encourage the man. One of the things that as an employee, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, as a child of God, one of the things that I absolutely depend upon and I'm so thankful for is course correction. The fact that I can look around and realize that I have completely gone off course, that doesn't mean that I have to stay off course. And as a matter of fact, if I don't, once that recognition occurs, if I don't correct that course, then I will eventually become shipwrecked in my own faith and in my own life. But I can wake up, and God is always so faithful to wake us up and say, you're off course. It's time for a course correction. That's what he's giving Ahaz here. Gently, graciously, mercifully, he's saying, I want to offer you a sign. And the Lord, and he says, "Oh no, I can't test the Lord like that." And so God says, "Okay, I'll give you one." And he gave him the sign of the virgin birth. And he offers it not only to this wicked king, he offers it to the house of David, it says, reminding him that he is in the lineage of the house of David, and this is the promise that the Messiah would come from the house of David. And so it's not only, he offers it as this harbinger of hope, as a sign of hope that this would be short-lived. You know, the two kings that you're so freaked out about in the north are going to be dead within 2 years. They're going to be gone. They're not going to be an issue anymore. And then, of course, the longer-term prophecy of the Messiah as a baby born of a woman, of a virgin. So this is one of those many examples of the word in which the Lord's word would not return to him void, but accomplish that which was sent forth to do. Because not only was he giving prophecy so we might know, but he's also trying to establish hope in this man's heart. Course correction. He made the promise to David and his house that he would have a throne forever, regardless of the quality of the man sitting on it. And this was a lousy guy. So even after these signs, Ahaz did what was right in his own eyes, and he sought the protection not of the Lord, but of Assyria. He said, "Guys, can you? I'll pay you." You know. And as a matter of fact, he robbed the temple treasury. He robbed the king's treasury, and he paid Assyria. And he said, "Just attack these guys. Just get them off my back. I need a second war front so they'll stop attacking me." And Assyria, they didn't mind taking the money, but they said, "No, not interested." So basically, Ahaz turned the nation of Judah into a vassal state, paying tribute to the nation of Assyria. And all this time, not recognizing that it was the Lord who was preserving Jerusalem. It was the Lord who was preserving Judah. It was the Lord that was preserving his throne. Now, at the same time, these prophecies that we're going to be reading in Isaiah 17 and Isaiah 14, these were given because the nations that God used as judgment had gone too far. Isaiah 17 speaks to the destruction of Syria. That says Damascus, which is Syria, and Ephraim, which is also another name for Israel. And it says, when you came against Judah as an arm of my judgment, you went too far. And then Isaiah 14 speaks to the judgment of the Assyrians and the Philistines, which would occur later, because when they were used as instruments of God's judgment against Israel and against Syria, they went too far. So while both of these, all of these nations were used of God, they were responsible for their actions, and they exhibited great cruelty. Great cruelty. I won't get into it today, what the Assyrians' reputation was for warfare, but it was brutal. I mean, it was absolutely brutal. It was, from what I've read described, it is far greater in its brutality even than what we're seeing in the Middle East today against our own soldiers. So let's look at the wickedness of Ahaz. Ahaz was this wicked king of Judah. He reigned 16 years from 735 to 719 BC. He was described as cowardly, as superstitious, as hypocritical. He rejected his own godly heritage in David. Because he was of the house of David, and his father Jotham himself was a godly man. You know, which should give us understanding that sometimes even godly parents can have ungodly offspring. Frankly, when we went through the discussion of the millennial kingdom, ultimately that settles the question of nature versus nurture. We had 1,000 years in the most perfect environment that we could possibly have. When that kingdom comes to this earth, we will have had 1,000 years with the rule of Jesus Christ. We could not complain of bad parents, of a bad neighborhood, of a bad education. We are in the millennial kingdom. And yet at the end of that millennial kingdom, all it takes is the temptation to say, you can do better. And a third of those that go into the millennial kingdom alive are destroyed. Again, not giving short shrift to anybody who's grew up in a difficult way, and there's a lot of sin and a lot of frustration that's bound up in that, and God can free us of all of that. You know, old becomes new. The old man is dead. But that, I think, the millennial kingdom ultimately settles the question of nature versus nurture. And, but while we're here yet, even godly parents can raise up ungodly offspring. That doesn't relieve us of a responsibility to try not to do that, though. But he not only rejects his godly heritage, but he takes on the pagan practices that Israel is about to be judged for. And so he brings that judgment on Jerusalem and Judah as well. In 2 Chronicles 28:19, it reads, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah, and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." Some of the things that Ahaz did, as we just read, he worshipped Molech. Molech was a pagan god. More accurately, I think that I don't think that he was that Molech was particularly just a statue, as some of these gods were. Some of them were just statues. I mean, in an odd sense, but I think that some of these pagan gods were very much alive. I think they were demons. And Molech was worshipped by heating a metal statue representing him until it was red hot, and then you would place your child, your living infant, on the outstretched hands of that statue, and while beating drums, drowned out the screams of the child until it burned to death. That's how you worshiped Molech. And Leviticus 20:1-5, as the children of Israel are coming into the land of Canaan, God obviously saw this. He knew that this was going to happen. He said, absolutely no way do I want my children involved in this kind of thing. And so he specifically pronounced a death sentence against anybody who worshipped Molech, saying, "I will set my face against that man. I will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name." So Ahaz had pronounced a death sentence upon himself and upon his nation by doing this. And one of the great tribes of the great crimes of the northern tribes of Israel was their worship of Molech, and that's what led to the Assyrian captivity. So the very thing that Israel was going to be judged for, Judah now accepted. The very thing that Europe is going to be judged for, the United States now accepts. Now, this is going to continue up to the days of King Josiah of Judah. This Molech worship continued, because even Josiah destroyed a place of worship to Molech. So even during this time, during the time of the great king, I forgot his name, I'm sorry, Hezekiah, I think, not everything was rooted out and destroyed. So this went on for a long, long time. What Ahaz introduced was a problem for a long time. It also said, he also talked about burning incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and the valley of the son of Hinnom descended eastward below the southern edge of the city of Jerusalem, and it became noted as Judah's most revolting pagan practices, and it was later defiled by King Josiah and converted into a place of refuge for the city. So he completely destroyed that area, which was a worship area for these pagan practices, and he made it a dump, a city dump. And it was a continual burning. The city dump had a continual burning in it. If you've ever been around a dump with a continual burning in it, it's a horrible stench. And because the fires just smolder. You know, they never go out, they just smolder. And you know, they'll flame up occasionally, and then they'll go back down. But there's just this constant heat and a constant stench, and that's where, in Mark chapter 9, we come to understand the perpetual fires of Gehenna becoming a description of hell itself. These pagan practices. So Ahaz continues to decline throughout his life. And an example of his personal decline was his appeal to the Assyrian king during this time when the nations are attacking. You know, he has no relationship with God, and so he does only what he thinks, even though he knows there's a God that exists, and he's a very spiritual man. He doesn't know the God that he can call out to. And so he goes to the Assyrian king, and check this language, coming out of 2 Kings 16:7. I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me. So Ahaz surrendered to one enemy in order to defeat another. How often have we done that in our own lives? Surrendering to one enemy to defeat another. He refused to trust in the God of Israel and instead submitted himself and his kingdom to the enemy of Judah, of Israel, and of God himself. When he addressed the king of Assyria this way, I am your servant and your son, it clearly places him as a petitioning vassal and completely shows that he was trusting in Assyria rather than the Lord. And Isaiah told him not to do that, and yet he did it anyway. So he gave Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, like I said, the treasury from his own house, the treasury from the temple. And Tiglath-Pileser took the money and said, not interested. So let's think for a moment. What if Ahaz had turned his heart to the Lord instead of his energies towards man to get himself out of this jam? Course correction. What if he had actually taken that course correction? See, we often seek our own ways and subject ourselves to wicked men instead of crying out to a merciful God, thinking that somehow man has that greater wisdom instead of completely submitting ourselves to what God has for us and knowing that he has a plan for us. God honors our right to govern ourselves, even though our self-governance is often quite less than honorable. He honors that. He'll say, if that's what you want to do, go ahead. I'm telling you, you shouldn't. But if that's what you want to do, I'll let you do it. Ahaz surrendered his free will to a wicked king. God asks us to surrender our free will to his righteous kingdom. So Ahaz, you know, the battle's over. Assyria eventually does, of their own accord, eventually does come in and whip on Syria and Israel, but not before they've already backed off. And so Ahaz takes a trip up to Damascus specifically to meet with the king of Assyria, further subjecting himself and the nation to a vassal status of this growing Assyrian empire. And even though Judah was not invaded or overrun at this time, he's going up to try and strike a deal with this guy, to be in alliance with him. Judah's own captivity would not come from Assyria, it would come from Babylon, which at the time, that the Babylonian Empire was not even in existence. It was a little know-nothing, do-nothing country south of Assyria. So he returns from this visit, and he is really impressed. He's got this new thing. He is really impressed with this altar that was used to sacrifice to the gods up in Damascus. And so he took the pattern of this altar, and he took their forms, and he took their style, and he took their gods, and he came back down to Jerusalem. And sadly, the nation was so corrupt at this point that he even received the help of Urijah the priest to get this done. So 2 Kings 16 also tells us that Ahaz, once this was built, he served as a priest at the altar of his own design. He created this place of worship. It also made sense that he would disregard God's command that the king must not serve as a priest. Don't you remember that that's exactly what Rehoboam's sin was in the nation of Israel? Was that he set up worship centers in the northern kingdom of Israel worship centers, and he became the high priest as well as the king. The very same thing that Israel was guilty of, Ahaz now takes on in his own sin, condemning himself to death as well as condemning the nation to judgment. But further than that, and this is so key to our understanding, it says that he cut in pieces the articles of the house of God. He shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. He could not bring in his pagan corrupt innovations without also removing what had stood before the temple. This is an ungodly exchange, taking away the good and putting in the bad. So collectively, all these things that he took out served to discourage the worship of the true God at the temple of God. And this would continue until his son Hezekiah came to the throne. One of Hezekiah's first acts, praise the Lord, I'm glad to report, was to remove all the pagan worship and to restore the worship intended back to the God of Israel, back to Yahweh. But does that sound familiar? By removing all the panels and the bases from the sacred furniture, he just continued to de-emphasize the things in place for the worship of the Lord because he wanted to bring in his own. Does that sound familiar? That's so much of what's going on in our own church these days, in the body of Christ, I should say. Not in this church, in this fellowship, but in the body of Christ. People have to remove those things dedicated to the true worship of God so they might bring in these new things, these wonderful things. You know, I could care less about the media. You know, in some places it works, in some places it doesn't. I could care less about if the music is loud or the music is soft. You know, I'm even beginning not to care so much about if it's got an entertainment feel or not, you know. I think those things have become so secondary. Because we can sit and argue about that we're straining on a gnat, but swallowing the camel of this, of what's being taught. So these are all just distractions to take your mind off the fact that you're not getting the Word of God. You might be getting taught from the Word of God, but you're not getting taught the Word of God. And that the Word of God is not being held up as the authority, the only authority for the faith and practice. So I find this new thing and I want to bring it in. Well, I got to get rid of some stuff first. Stuff that doesn't fit. Stuff that doesn't jive. And all of this took place at the temple Solomon built to the Lord. So the mere location did not make it true worship. The fact that you walk into a church doesn't make it true worship. Sometimes idols are worshipped at a house that was once dedicated to the true God. We have to be careful. So during these changes, it says, Ahaz shut down the operation of the temple and established small pagan altars all around Judah. So what he did was he took it all public and he replaced all this stuff, not only in the worship in the temple, but he made sure that the entirety of society saw what was going on. But during this dark time, the Lord was speaking to his people through his prophets Isaiah and Micah. Large rats, don't worry about it. But during this time, you know, the Lord continued to speak to his people through his prophets, Isaiah and Micah. We have to continue to make sure that we're not removing these things in order to bring in these new things. Again, making sure that we're understanding the difference between that which is central and that which is peripheral. The periphery changes, but what is core and what is central is all contained right here. And just because we walk into a church doesn't necessarily make it a church of the Lord. Now, what also concerns me is that we're seeing these same things not only in the church, but we're seeing these same things in our society. that in order for these things to be brought in, something has to go out. In order for this tolerance to come in, truth has to leave. We know that's not true. We know that's absolutely not true. But if my tolerance violates your truth has to go. And that's exactly what's happening here, is that these things are being pulled out and they're being set aside and they're because there's no room for them here as this new stuff is being brought in. The very thing that we talked about regarding just somebody simply donating food to an organization and being accused of being anti-gay. There's no room for both of these things. So we're finding Christianity being pushed more and more marginally. Those things that used to be simply accepted as truth are now questioned at every turn. There is, in fact, just again, you know, this shouldn't scandalize anybody. You know, it should. It's like one of those. Well, yeah, it makes sense that it would come to this. Just read an article this morning that there are atheists that are petitioning the Pentagon to have chaplains in the military because they regard atheism as a belief set. I don't know if it's going to make it or not. I honestly don't know. But those things have to be removed for these new things to come in. Ahaz was an innovator. He had a definite interest in the spiritual, you know, even again sacrificing his son, setting up these pagan altars. And he was trying to energize the spirituality of the populace. Some commentators of it have even reckoned Ahaz to be a nice guy. There's no record of him persecuting the people or being overly oppressive with them. That he was a decent fellow. And tragically, decent people sacrifice their sons at the Planned Parenthood as well as at the altar of success. So, you know, perhaps he's, like I said, perhaps he's energizing the spirituality of the populace. Perhaps he's, you know, just trying to bring in this new thing to get people pumped up. But he believed that since the nation of Syria beat him, the gods of Syria must be superior to his own. So, the God of Judah didn't save me. The God of Syria must be stronger, so I'm going to start worshiping them. Again, we see today the constant removal of that which made us holy in our nation and in our churches and replaced with the altars and artifacts of other gods, of other nations, of other beliefs. What is being promoted in our culture absolutely requires that worship of the living God in spirit and in truth be eliminated. And it's often substituted with worship based solely on the move of emotion, how it makes us feel. It's more worshiper-centered than Christ-centered. We're allowed perhaps to hold up our faith as long as we hold it to ourselves, not daring to declare what we know and understand to be the truth. It's okay for you. The truth of our sinful condition before God, the things that we know to be the truth of our sinful condition before God and the saving grace of the gospel, the truth that we understand that we deserve death, but he's given us eternal life through his Son. The truth of an absolute right and wrong is established by our Creator based upon his very nature. In order for our society to become as wicked as it has become, is because what was once inside the church has been replaced with a different, less God-honoring altar. The only way that our nation became what it became is because the people became what they became. And the only way that the people became what they became is because they started rejecting the things of God. And the church, desiring to hold on to those things, said, well, Come on back. We're different now. We're different now. We're more accepting now. We've thrown out the old. We're bringing in the new. And that's okay when it comes to chairs. That's okay when it comes to music. But not when it comes to the Word of God. Not when it comes to honoring the Lord in our life. To read the Word, to give understanding of the Word, and to live the Word. We see this in our own lives. You know, we become enamored with the latest and greatest in technology. Don't you dare say a word. I just got a new phone. We become enamored with the latest and greatest in technology, the greatest and latest in knowledge and in faith, and we want to bring it home and incorporate it at the loss of our greater relationship with God. So again, as I said at the beginning, we're not yet saying goodbye to Ahaz, because we're going to be reading about him in the prophecy of Micah. But we're going to put him aside for a moment, and let's go to Isaiah 17. Be a very quick read. The burden against Damascus, Isaiah 17. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain, and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. That's some big grapes, man. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In that day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and sorrow, and desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people, who make it a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee away, and be chased from the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. He is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. So this is given during the time, again, the reason why we're reading this now is because this is given during the time to Ahaz as encouragement of the Lord's involvement. God was using them to come against Ahaz in judgment. They were cruel in their attacks, even with Israel taking their own brethren into slavery. So again, we're talking about Syria and we're talking about Israel. So this fulfillment of demand, let me back up for a minute. I think that one of the things that we need to recognize as we're reading this is that it is very clear that God still controls the times and boundaries of nations. He very much controls the times and boundaries of nations, and he sometimes uses one nation against another to bring judgment. So This burden against Damascus was fulfilled in 732 BC when Assyria conquered them and began taking them back to Assyria, leaving them desolate. And it was to serve as a warning to Israel of their own coming destruction, but Israel didn't pay attention. No course correction. Here's the interesting thing though, and I'm just going to throw these things out to you because I honestly don't have a great degree of confidence in either one of enough to teach it as what I understand to be truth from this. Here's the issue. Damascus has never ceased being a city. It has never not been a city since its establishment. It has never not been a city. However, to this day, Syria, Damascus is the capital of Syria, and Syria is sworn to eliminate Israel and continues to fight for real estate, especially up in the Golan Heights. You know, they have this vision, and that's what drives their policies, is this greater Syria, including the nation of Lebanon and northern Israel, the Golan Heights, the very Golan Heights that Israel captured from them in the 1973 war, I think. And so Syria has been furious with that ever since, actually trying to get back this piece of what truly is Israel from Israel. But Damascus has never ceased from being a city. They were desolated during that time of Assyria, but they never ceased from being a city. However, if you go to Ezekiel 38, there's no mention amongst that confederacy that comes against Israel. Damascus is not mentioned. Syria is not mentioned. So is this a prophecy that said, you know, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city? Is that a prophecy yet to be fulfilled? That's kind of where I lean. You know, again, the other side of this being that it was just that it referred specifically to this Assyrian assault that left them pretty much destitute. I lean towards the fact that this prophecy yet to be fulfilled. So Israel responded briefly to this desolation that they saw in Syria. And they turned to God. They kind of got a glimpse of, oh, wait a minute, that's us next. And so they were no longer trusting in the gods or the technology that they fashioned. You know, they were no longer so keen on the things that they had made. You know, if you're down in the southern states and you're seeing that path of destruction, there's certain things that just no longer matter. And the things that you've built with your hands certainly take on a different hue. But it was only brief in which they responded to this destruction, and the Lord saw it as too little, too late. It was a fear-induced remorse instead of true repentance. And so Israel would cease to be a mere 10 years later. In 722 BC, because they didn't change. They simply got scared and cried out to God. If you would turn with me to Isaiah 14, starting in verse 24, and we'll wrap up with this one. Isaiah 14, 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. Now that, by the way, should give you great comfort if you're with the Lord. If you're not with the Lord, it should give you great fear. Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot, then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and I will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all of you Philistia are dissolved. For smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer, the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. So this is a comfort to Judah and a warning to Assyria. Again, spoken during the time of Ahaz. Isaiah is speaking specifically to Ahaz and saying, this is what's in store for Assyria. This is what's in store for Philistia. You have no concern. Yeah, you've got an immediate concern that they're coming against the gates, but you have to understand that you're of the lineage of David. You will not die until the Lord has you die, and your throne will not be replaced by anybody else. God has you. He has you. We have that same promise with our Lord Jesus Christ. No one can snatch us from his hand. So this is given to Ahaz as encouragement of the Lord's involvement. And God was using them to come against Ahaz in judgment, but they were so cruel in their attacks that he said, my apologies, I started reading my own notes, back in my own notes, but this was a comfort to Judah and a warning of Assyria. And Assyria would conquer the land of Canaan with the exception of Judah. They would conquer the land of Canaan with the exception of Judah. You'd see, if you look at an Assyrian map during the Assyrian Empire, they are like the entire region except Judah. And that included Israel and included Philistia, which was the land of the Philistines, part of the land of Canaan. And this prophecy against Assyria that Isaiah is giving him is actually going to occur during the reign of Ahaz's son Hezekiah, when the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 soldiers in one night. But he's saying, this is what's in store for you and your kingdom, Ahaz. You need to listen. And then the second part of that we just read, Philistia is going to rejoice at the sight of Israel's defeat. Very quickly after that, Tiglath-Pileser, who is the king of Assyria, is going to die. Those are two enemies of Philistia, so they're just going to be cheering in the streets, and they're going to be shooting off guns and holding signs and burning people in effigy, and some things never change, and they're just going to be really excited. But God says, you know what? You think that you've lost your enemy, but an even worse one's coming up. So be careful. So some, again, this is one of those things where it's like, wow, you know, there's some good argument on both sides. Some believe that this prophecy is related to King Shalmaneser V, who followed Tiglath-Pileser. But some people believe that this is yet prophetic regarding the modern Palestinian nation. Philistia is Latin for Palestine. And some people believe that this is actually a prophecy against the destruction of the Palestinian nation yet to come. But here's the greater message, and that's that very last verse in 14 that we read. What will they answer the messengers of the nation? Verse 32, that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. Similar to seeing the path of a tornado, where you can see the destruction, a lot of times there's just absolute marvel at seeing this house is gone, but that one's completely unscathed. And that one's completely unscathed. Or there's a path of destruction and there's one that has been skipped over, and then it continues on. And you look at that at amazement. And the destruction is bad enough, but you're marveled at what has not occurred. So if this is in fact a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, CNN is going to be less concerned about the destruction of the Philistine or the Palestinian nation and more amazed at the existence of the nation of Israel. The world will watch in wonder at the preservation of it. Even more so, seeing the destruction around it. It says the poorest of his people will find safety from that destruction in Israel. The poorest of God's people will find safety there. let's wrap up with this. The world would have you take on an amalgam of beliefs in order to get you through whatever it is that you're going through. Whatever is good for you is okay. And it doesn't matter if it's a mixture of Christianity and Buddhism and Taoist and, you know, and whatever you want it to be. As long as it gets you through the night, it's okay. So the world would have you take on any belief that you want except the truth. Anything but the truth. And what's true for you may not be true for me. But that's not true. Not when it comes to the things of the Lord. There are absolutes. There's absolutes in who He is. There's absolutes in what He said. There's absolutes in what He requires. There's absolutes in His gift of salvation. There's absolutes in His call for us to be holy, set apart for Him. There's absolutes in His love and faithfulness for us. There's absolutes in the fact that He will always warn us of the dangers ahead. He will always allow course correction. And He will always give us that opportunity. The Lord has shown that He controls the times and boundaries of all nations. And we have that confidence in Him. We can have that confidence in Him. I don't know if you guys noticed, but in the last 3-4 weeks, where's Ahmadinejad been? Rumor has it that he irritated the Ayatollah Khomeini. And so they're kind of keeping him in the shadows. It wasn't that long ago that everybody kept talking about this madman. Well, if that's the case, where is this madman now? Where is this guy? He's nothing. Especially when it comes to who the Lord is. And that's what he was trying to get across to Ahaz. That's what he's trying to get across to us now, is these two guys who you're so freaked out about in 2 years are going to be dead. The Assyrian nation, which, yes, is going to cause great difficulty, will be gone. When we look at Iran, when we look at North Korea, when we look at these other things, yes, is there a great possibility that they can visit great personal destruction on us, and will that cause us great pain? Absolutely. There is always that possibility. But we know the end because God has given us the end. He has told us the end of these things. And so we can take great faith. We can take great comfort. We can also continue to go back to Isaiah and remember that constant theme of looking to the Lord, that constant theme of being a comfort to His people, that's for our times as well. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Take comfort. So, as I look at this and I recognize that as Ahaz has done, we are seeing now in our country that the temple, if you will, is being shut down. The pagan altars are springing up. Our nation, our churches are ripe for judgment. And as we see these things, we need to make sure that we are recognizing our own course correction, that we're recognizing that if God calls and taps us on the shoulder and say, "You're not lining up with my word," there's only one response to that. Forgive me, Lord, I'm there now. God has shown that He can accurately correct, accurately prophesy, since He ultimately controls the outcome. You know, He's pre-writing history. So here's my question. Isn't it time we put our full faith and confidence in Him for our own lives? Father, we thank You so much for the strength and the surety of Your word. Lord, we thank You that You've given us, that You've recorded this account of Ahaz, God, that we might learn from him. Lord, we thank You that we can look and once again see that Your prophecies are sure. And we can take great comfort in knowing that You're still on the throne. And Lord, that it's not just about geopolitical things, Lord. It's not just about the coming times, Lord. You have that same desire to be intimately involved with our personal lives. Lord, your word says that you know the very numbers of hairs on our head. Lord, you know, it says that you know when a sparrow falls and how much greater a treasure we are. Lord, you've shown us time and time again that we can trust you. So Lord Jesus, I pray that, I know that there are some here today that have great burdens. Lord, I pray that you would release them from those burdens. God, let them know that they can give them over to you completely. You say that to come all those who are weary and heavy laden, and you will give them rest. Lord, that you will take their burden and put yours upon them, your burden which is light, and your yoke which is easy. So Lord, let us not exchange one enemy for another, but Lord, exchange an old life for a new one. You're so gracious, Lord. We thank you so much. I ask that you would bless these saints during this week. Lord God, that they would just be so aware of your presence in their life today. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.